it don't add, it's, you know I can't have that, no. If it don't add, it's some stress in my life, my life, my life, my life. Don't get mad when they leave your life, they weren't qualified. Bigger plans, bigger things. Don't get mad when they leave your life, they weren't qualified. Bigger plans, bigger things in life, they just had to go, 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 go. Some people for a reason, some people for a season. One day they for you, the other day against you. But I gotta go for mine.
Check.
Hello.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you, brother.
What a great sermon on the tabernacle.
Yes, beautiful.
Oh, wow.
Praise God.
I was just glued watching it.
So wonderful.
So good.
Hey, Reg, how are you?
Good.
So Monday, you're...
On Monday, Varek got a call from her hubby who's in the hospital, so we may have to go home tonight or tomorrow.
You would have to go as well?
Oh, yeah.
No.
So you should tell Jennifer, maybe you could do your performance tomorrow.
Yeah.
And they just maybe rearrange things?
Yeah, good.
Yeah, I'll mention it to her.
Just in case.
Yeah. Well, so his husband is... He's basically going into... They moved up the time for the surgery?
No. He had something wrong with his elbow. It just keeps swelling up.
I don't know you that well.
So he was in the emergency ward today. So they're going to let him go home tonight, I think.
I see.
But she has to...
Oh, this is a recent thing. This is something new.
Today.
Wow. Okay.
So she has to find out whether she has to go home or not.
I see. Wow.
Tonight.
Okay. So if she does, oh, there's Jennifer now. Jen?
He was old then.
And do you know Harry?
No.
Sir Reg? Harry?
Hey, Harry. How are you doing?
Yeah. He's in our Kawartha Lakes congregation. Kawartha Lakes congregation. Thanks, Lev. Yeah, I was going to ask someone else for some other water. He may have to leave tomorrow because Violet's husband has been taken to the hospital. So maybe he could do his special music earlier. Do you do it tomorrow?
You don't?
Who does? Thank you. So Godfrey, do I have, am I on? Yeah, great. People struggling in after 7:30, but because we are broadcasting online to our online audience, I do have to start on time. I'm getting a little bit of an echo. Brother Godfrey. So, brethren, come on in, and I'm just going to go ahead and start the broadcast here. I should have asked for the Wi-Fi, because there's no code for the Wi-Fi, right? Greetings, brethren, and welcome to the Bible study, those of you who are here and also to our online audience. And I apologize to our online audience that you have me on an angle, but we're also filming on another camera. Brethren, let's begin with prayer. I'll just ask you to stand with me as we approach God. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, great God Almighty, in very uncertain times. But we do thank you, God, for the certainty of your word and the certainty of your prophecies. And we do thank you, God, for the faithfulness of the prophets. And thank you that this evening we can study the man Micah. And we pray, God, that you'll bless us with deeper understanding, deeper conviction. And Father, just help us to be ready to lay down our lives if that's what's required of us. We thank you, great God. We thank you for the example that Christ set for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Brethren, please go ahead and be seated. I'm just going to see if I can quickly switch my Wi-Fi. Pardon me for those of you who are online. I'll just see if I can get a better signal here. And that way we don't get any interruptions. So brethren, what I'm going to do tonight is give you an overview of the book of Micah. So let me just get this code. I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Micah. I have been going through this book chapter by chapter every morning at 9 a.m. We're up to chapter 5 tomorrow morning if you want to join us. And today I'm going to go through the whole book, not every verse, but I want to give you enough to sort of decode the book so you can on your own read it. And I want to start, though, in Hebrews. So if we can go to Hebrews chapter 5. And hopefully if you can just let me know online if this is coming through. I've just switched the internet connection, so hopefully this is much stronger. And let's see here. Oh, sorry, they're saying no sound, so there we go. Hebrews 5. Let's go to Hebrews 5, and I'll just share online here. And there's a bit of context to this, but let's jump into verse 12, where the apostle here is trying to communicate to the Hebrews the significance of Christ's priesthood. And they're just not ready for it. So he has to hold back this profound truth that he wants to communicate to them. He basically ditches it and says they're not ready. And he says this in verse 12. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So we need to go right back to first principles, which is really the foundation of everything. But we have to go back to this. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And you can hear the disappointment in him that he has come, he wants to teach these brethren, and he's realizing they're not ready. There's so much more he could give them, but they're not ready. We're running out of time. We have to grow up. We have to mature very quickly now in order to face what's coming. And I thank my brother Jan for his message this morning. It actually will introduce tonight's topic very, very well. Some of those visuals that he shared will particularly be relevant to us. But as we go into this dark night, as we go into this uncertain future, we no longer have the luxury of being immature Christians. Now is the time when we focus on digesting meat. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, I have, where you've bitten off more than you can chew, and it's in your mouth and you can't spit it out. So it's like, okay, I'm going to work with this. And you kind of have to work at it for a while before you can swallow. And I think when we come to digesting spiritual meat, sometimes it's like that. We're enthusiastic, we want to understand, but sometimes we just bite off a bit much, and we have to be patient and work with it and digest it. So let's go to Micah. And there's a scripture in chapter 4, which is very relevant to us here at the feast. And it's something that no doubt, all over the world, every year, we're quoting, if not Micah, we're quoting the equivalent, the parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 2. And it's here in verse 1 of Micah 4. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. A passage we're all very, very familiar with, especially during the feast. What I want to say to you, brethren, is this. This is the premise, and I want to lay this out. And then I'm going to rush through some of the passages. I don't want to get bogged down. I just want to give you the overall code, how to decode this book. And then I want to have a conversation. So let's make sure we have time. Those of you who are online, you can ask questions as well. I'll check the chat. But here we have a microphone going around. Let's have a conversation. Here's the premise. Dipping into Micah 4 for the Feast of Tabernacles is milk. If that's all we do, that's milk. The apostle, we believe Paul, was frustrated with the Hebrew brethren because they were just dining on milk. He couldn't give them the profound truth of Christ. They were not ready for it. And if we just dip in and dip out of Micah 4 or Isaiah 2 for this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles message, oh, the law will go forth from Jerusalem and the whole world will be a wonderful place to live in. This is milk. Yes, it's good news. Yes, it's the gospel. But it's not the whole gospel that Micah preached. We must understand the whole gospel. That's the meat. And we must digest the whole truth that Micah taught. It's not to say that if I just teach this, I'm not teaching the gospel. This is the gospel, but this is milk. And in a way, what I'll say is this. In a way, if this is all I teach, I'm misrepresenting the gospel. And I'm misrepresenting God. That's the premise. That's what I'd like us to have a conversation about. How do we ensure that we preach the gospel precisely and that we preach the gospel comprehensively? Micah is like a mini Isaiah. And Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Our Bible has 66 books, 39 we call Old Testament, 27 we call New Testament. Isaiah has 66 chapters. 39 are first Isaiah or Old Testament Isaiah, and 27 are New Testament Isaiah or second Isaiah. And Micah is like a mini Isaiah. So if we crack the code on Micah, we can then crack the code on Isaiah. And if we crack the code on Isaiah, we can crack the code on the Bible. And then when we preach the gospel, especially in these dark times, in these uncertain times, we will be preaching it precisely and comprehensively. And unlike the Hebrews, when bad news befell them, they had to reconsider their convictions. Maybe they or reconsider their beliefs, because they hadn't really reached conviction. Maybe they're not really into this after all. Maybe Christ is not Lord after all. I didn't know what I was signing up for. And the apostle is like, do not back down. You are called to be Christians. You're called to follow Christ. Why are you afraid of death? You died at baptism. Go forward. Go forward. And preach this news as you go forward. And if it costs you your life, that's part of the preaching. And we can do that if we understand the entirety of Micah's message. So let me lay out the structure. In English, if I'm going to write an article, when I write the article, I'm going to give it a headline. And that headline is going to be my main point. So you get the main point in my headline, and then I develop my thought. And so you read the article and you see the point that I'm trying to make. The Hebrew structure is different. The headline will actually be in the middle. And they follow this, it's called sort of a chiastic structure, where it's a mirror image. You sort of build up to the main point and then you build down from the main point. So the main point of Micah is in the middle. Chapters 4 and 5 represent the main point that Micah is making. This is the substantive point that he wants to communicate. Why I say preaching Micah 4 or Isaiah 2 in isolation is milk. And it's a misrepresentation of the gospel, or it can be a misrepresentation of the gospel, because Micah would never expect, in giving this prophecy, that years later we would misquote him. He would expect that we would digest his whole message and deliver his whole message. It would be like this. A very poor analogy. But I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go and prepare a place for my wife. And I'm going to just really knock myself out and make it the best I can for her. But I'm going to be gone for a while. While I'm gone, I know that this place is going to come under some sort of trouble. Maybe there'll be a hurricane, there'll be bad weather, there'll be loss of power. And I say to you, while I'm gone, let my wife know that I'll be thinking of her every minute of every hour of every day. And I will be coming back for her. But while I'm gone, I'll be thinking of nothing but her. And when she comes, the place is going to be spectacular. Just tell her to hold on. And by the way, when I come back, you're all invited. Okay? That's my message. I leave, and then my wife comes to you and says, what did Adrian say? And you say, he said when he comes back, we're all invited. Well, it's true. I did say that. But that's not the message I wanted you to communicate. That was sort of beside the point. So there's a message here in Micah which we have to digest. And the structure of Micah is like this. Or let me say it this way. The context of the good news that Micah is presenting is bad news. The only reason it's good news is because there's bad news. If there was no bad news, there'd be no need for good news. So Micah is very articulate about the bad news so that we can appreciate the good news. And so the structure of Micah is bad news with a glimpse of good news. Bad news with the good news. Bad news with a glimpse of good news. Bad news with a glimpse of good news. So 4 times he curses his people. And 4 times he provides the relief of the good news. As we go forward into this darkness, into this time of uncertainty, we have to preach the gospel precisely. Because the Hebrews, they didn't understand it precisely. And when the bad news came, they got confused. Instead of the bad news coming, and they of all people, the Hebrew Christians, the bad news comes, they of all people should be able to turn to the Gentile Christians and say, let me tell you what's going on here. Don't lose your nerve. This is what's happening. Instead, they lost their nerve. Because they just thought it was just going to be, you know, candy canes and rainbows. So, if you're taking notes, here's the structure of Micah. Here's how to decode Micah. Chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, is bad news. It's the curse of the covenant. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, is a glimpse of the messianic good news. So you get the intense bad news and a glimpse of the good news in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Followed by chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, bad news. The curse of the covenant. Bad, bad news. Followed by chapter 4, verse 1, until chapter 5, verse 9. Really, really, really good news. And the central point of his gospel. This is the good news in detail, high definition. Followed by chapter 5, verses 10 to 14, bad news. Curses again. Deuteronomic curses. Followed by chapter 5, verse 15, a glimpse of the good news. Followed by chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 7, or verse 6, bad news, curses of the covenant. Followed by chapter 7, verses 7 to 20, good news, glimpse of the Messiah. So the gospel according to Micah, is good news in the context of the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news, you can't understand the good news. If you don't understand the bad news, you can't understand you can't appreciate the good news. If you don't understand the bad news, you cannot stand when everything around you collapses. If you were just thinking, we're called into the kingdom, and we just skip our way into the kingdom, when everything starts to collapse, we're going to get confused. As opposed to understanding what God is doing. And like Micah, when everything collapsed, yes, he was impacted by it, but he understood it. And he could stand firm. Micah, his name, Micah, means, who is like God? Who is like this covenant-keeping God? Who is like Jehovah? Who keeps covenant? We're certainly not. We don't keep covenant. The best example I've seen of someone who keeps covenant is our brother Harry, right here. Made a covenant with his wife Susan and kept it for decades. Even when she lost her mind and didn't know who he was anymore, that didn't change his covenant to her. This is what God wants us to see in marriage. Because he's married to Israel. And he keeps covenant. Who is like God? Who is like Jehovah? Micha. Micha-ayahu. So he says now, let's see the good news first. Micah 4, we read. Chapter 4. And again, I'm just going to skim through this. I've given you the code. You can go back through this on your own time. But he says in verse 5, for all the Gentiles will walk everyone in the name of his God. So when Christ returns, it's not everybody's at one with God immediately. But Israel is. For all these people will walk everyone in the name of his God. But we, the covenant people of God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the covenant-keeping God. He's made a covenant with his people. He'll never turn his back on it. Go to chapter 5 now and verse 2 to continue the good news. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is God. God is going to come out of Bethlehem. This is the gospel. This is the good news. But Micah has given a tremendous context that we cannot deviate from. He says in verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth, that's Zion, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So this is spoken of earlier, but he's showing at the end time when Christ returns, he's going to put down the Assyrian. But Micah understood that the challenge is going to be with the Assyrian at the end time. And this man shall be the peace. Despite this bad news, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod, lest we get confused and we're not sure where Assyria is, he makes it clear. They shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, that's Babylon, in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Listen. And the remnant of Jacob, whoever's left of Jacob, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. These are physical human beings that are left of all of this destruction that God has saved. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. These physical descendants of Jacob are going to destroy their Gentile enemies. As a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none shall deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up on your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in the study this morning, we talked about Deuteronomy. And all the we cannot understand the prophets unless we understand Moses. Moses lays down the framework for all prophecy. And all the prophets do is amplify Moses. Bring Moses into high definition. Bring Moses into this detailed, high definition view. So all of this is in Deuteronomy. The pattern is laid down in Deuteronomy. Micha is amplifying it. But this is the good news, and this is the center, this is the centerpiece of his argument. To understand it in context, we have to go back to chapter 1, and we also have to go to chapter 7. These are sort of the bookends of this good news. And we have to digest the meat is in the whole thing. If we just sweep in and pick up a couple of verses that we like, this is milk. Meat is to digest the whole thing. So let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashtite, so we know he's a Jew, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, so we know that he's a contemporary with Isaiah in the south, and with Hosea and Amos in the north, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's a prophet to the Jews, but he gets a vision concerning the northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom. And he begins his prophecy condemning the northern kingdom. And if you are in the south, that's cool. We don't like those guys anyway. And we agree they're bad guys. So it would be like me saying to you, would you agree the world is evil? And you say yes. And would you agree they deserve their comeuppance? Of course. And would you agree that the physical nations of Israel have abandoned God and they deserve their comeuppance?
Yeah.
And what about the Jews? They've rejected Christ. Don't they deserve their comeuppance as well?
Sure.
And then I say, and what about you? With the Holy Spirit. Neglecting your study, neglecting your worship of God, don't you deserve to be punished as well? It's like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. So that's how Micah sets this up. He begins by condemning the north, and then he brings it right down to the south and says, you're no different. In fact, you're worse. He says this, hear all you people, hearken, O earth. And when he says, O earth, it's really land, and it's speaking of Israel. It's not the whole earth, it's Israel. And all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, Israel, the Lord from his holy temple. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. This is why. He's going to give this prophecy, and the reason why? The transgression of Jacob. And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? The main city of the north, the worship capital of the north, was Samaria. And here comes this prophet saying, what is the transgression of Jacob? Isn't it the very center of their worship in Samaria? And if you're a Jew listening to this, yeah, we agree. And then he says, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Jerusalem is no different than Samaria. It's all the same to God. It's all corrupt. And he goes on to say, therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down stones thereof into the valley, and I will uncover the foundations thereof. When the commentators are reading this passage, the Micah, a lot of them just say, he's confused. He's confusing. And he rambles, and he's kind of disjointed, and he's here, there, and everywhere, and there's no structure to his message. We can unpack the structure of Micah because of Moses. Moses gives the fundamental structure of prophecy in Deuteronomy. And it's basically Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. If you just have that, then we can go to any prophet and we can decipher the prophecy. Because it's all the same. It's curses, covenant curses, to the point where these people should be eliminated. But instead of being eliminated, they're saved. Because God is in covenant. That's what Moses shows us. So he says here, all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to a hire of a harlot. And I explained this in Micah 1, in the Bible study. Listen to Micah now. In the midst of all of this, he is a righteous man in Jerusalem. He's from Morasheth, but he's come to Jerusalem, and he's a righteous man. But he says this, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. It has come, he has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So this destruction, this calamity that's coming to Jerusalem, he's in the midst of it. And he has relationships and he loves these people. And this is, he can see this. And unlike the Hebrews, who were just dining on milk, he stands firm. And he preaches firm, despite all the opposition that he will face. In Micah 2 and verse 1, he gives the reason for this calamity. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it's in the power of their hand. Most people practice evil at night, under cover of darkness. These people have become so powerful that they can plan it in night and carry it out in the morning, in broad daylight, and nobody can stop them. It's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Verse 3, this is the bad news. This is the Deuteronomic curse. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, behold, against this family, these are his people, not against all the tribes of the earth, it's not against the Gentiles, against this family, God says, do I devise an evil? I'm doing this. From which you shall not remove your necks. It is impossible to escape the calamity that God has in mind. Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. Verse 7. O you that are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment of them that pass by securely as men, averse from war, and I explained that in the Micah 2 study. But we see here God's design. And what we're sitting in right now, brethren, Deacon Jan talked about how blessed we are here in Canada. And what we are sitting in right now, what we are witnessing right now, is God's design on the house of Jacob. It's collapsing. It's heading into calamity. And we cannot be cowards. When everybody's losing their head, somebody needs to be calm enough to say, this is why. This is what's happening. And this is what the Lord is looking for from you. If we are panicked, if we're losing our minds, if we've lost our nerve, who's going to preach the gospel? And that's why it's important for us to understand Micah in its entirety. Now we see the glimpse in all of this cursing. We have a glimpse of Messiah. We have a glimpse of the good news in verse 12. He says, I will surely ascend. And all of this cursing, this level of cursing, they should be eliminated. You saw the images this morning of Auschwitz. How do these people survive the final solution? This is the final solution. We're going to get rid of these people once and for all. And they're still here. How does that happen? God says, despite all of these curses, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you, every tribe. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Surely, he says, I will surely do this, despite all of this cursing. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. How many God will multiply. And again, this is just amplifying Moses. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. Think of these sheep that are all now following and going after the shepherd and are gone out by it. And the shepherd is who? And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So in the midst of all of this calamity, there's good news. And then, that's just a glimpse, because he's not finished yet. Right into chapter 3, verse 1, straight back into the Deuteronomic curses. These people are cursed. God is in covenant with them, and they have betrayed the covenant. And God is not some irrational, I'm so freaked out now, I wasn't expecting this, that what should I do? I'm going to turn you into pigs and monkeys, like the Quran says. God is not this capricious, irrational being. God is faithful. So these people have been unfaithful. Okay, let's get that scroll off the shelf that says the covenant. Let's look at their behavior and let's go through the scroll. And what does, if they do this, what does the scroll say? That's what God is doing. He's demonstrating who is like God? Mika. Who is like Jehovah, who is so faithful and loyal to his covenant? So everything they do has a covenant consequence. And Micah is not finished. He gives them a glimpse of the good news, but straight back into the covenant curses. Micah 3. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil?" Here are the covenant people in the promised land, in Jerusalem, who should be the head nation to the earth, who should be showing the whole world the way to God. And what have they become? People who hate good and love evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. And he goes on to just bring out the covenant curses and undiluted. But in the midst of all of this, he says, verse 7, "Then shall the seers be ashamed." So they have their prophets who are false prophets. Just as Christ tells us, we're going to have false prophets. But these false prophets, when all of this is happening, and they've been saying peace, peace, and everything's going to be wonderful, and it's not. They haven't been giving the people the truth. And now it's clear. They're going to be ashamed. And the diviners are going to be confused. Yes, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. They said they represented God. The exact opposite is happening. And God is not answering. God has hidden himself from them. But in contrast to the false prophets, Micah says, "But truly I am full of power." In the midst of all of this calamity, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. This is part of the gospel. This is understanding the bad news part of the gospel. We understand why the good news, because we understand why there's bad news. And we understand that the bad news is unrelenting until Jacob repents of his transgression and Israel of his sin. "Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity." They talk about equity and social equity, but they pervert it all. "They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." And verse 11, everybody is in it for their own gain. Nobody is self-sacrificial. That the hero we heard of this morning. Nobody behaves like this. Everybody's in it for gain. He says, "The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof, they teach for hire." What about the prophets? Well, the prophets thereof, they divine for money. Yet, in all of this self-serving behavior, yet they will lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us." So this is what the false prophets are teaching. We're the people of God. Don't worry, nothing bad will happen to us. Micah is saying, "I'm full of might and power by the Spirit of the Lord to declare unto Jacob his sin and to Israel his transgression." Now he says this, because of this behavior, verse 12, "Therefore shall Zion," this holy place that God has chosen, "for your sake, Zion shall be plowed like a field." Plowed, just broken up and plowed like a field. The enemy will just have their way with you. "And Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of the forest." So this is the bad news. But this leads into the centerpiece of Micah's prophecy, which is chapters 4 and 5 up to verse 9. So there's no chapter breaks in the scroll, but that's the centerpiece of his argument. This is the true good news. But it makes no sense without the context. the gospel, the glad tidings, and the glad tidings is a term that's used in warfare. The first time we see it in the Bible, the euangelion, is when David is in battle with his son, Absalom. And it's a terrible battle. And David is at the palace. And then he sees one of the men running, and he says, this is a good man. He has good tidings. And so he comes and he says, may the king live forever. Your enemy has been defeated. So glad tidings, the gospel, comes from the battlefield. And in Isaiah, he says, comfort you. Comfort you, my people. Let Jerusalem know that her warfare has ended. Isaiah has the good news. Yeshayahu. The Lord Jehovah saves. This is the good news. But if we, like traditional Christians, just say, you know, mankind is really bad. Mankind is bad. They're bad guys. But Jesus is really good. And Jesus loves everybody. And that's the good news. What is this? Did you get that from the Bible? The Bible is, God is in covenant. He's going to save the whole world with this covenant. But the very people he has covenanted with have betrayed him. They've spit in his face. What is he to do? He's going to carry out the covenant. Because it doesn't matter what they do. He is bound by covenant. And so the curses that are coming upon this earth are covenant curses. And they're designed to drive Jacob to repentance. So says Moses, so says all the prophets. And so we have to interpret what's happening in the world today. When we see, you know, in my adult life, I've just watched China every decade become more powerful. In the business world, it was just like everything's happening in China. And then all of a sudden, it's gone from this robust economy to a robust military. And now they're starting to flex their muscle. And it's like, where is this heading? Where is this heading? Because first we start with trade war, and then we end up in military battle. And this is going to, if this goes where it looks like it's heading, it's going to be horrible. Not to mention what's happening in the Middle East. So we, of all people, need to interpret what is happening in this world biblically. And then we need to preach the gospel accurately. So he says here, so chapters 4 and 5 are the good news, and then we come now to the curses again. He climbs out of the good news, chapter 4 and verse 5, 1 to 9, and then he comes back to the curses in verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you, and I will destroy your chariots. So there was the news earlier this week that America, in all of her foreign affairs, was going to cut $1 billion in funding to Israel for their Iron Dome, which is a completely defensive technology, a phenomenal technology. Every time you see the lights lighting up, these are rockets that the Arabs are launching into Jerusalem to destroy lives. And they've set up this Iron Dome that intercepts these rockets to protect their people. Well, the squad cut out this funding, $1 billion out of their package, to say, no, we're not going to do that. Fortunately, I just got news today that one of the Democratic senators said, no, we're going to put an emergency bill in that says we must support Israel. And so that has been funded again. But God says he's going to cut off the cities of Judah. This is what's coming. And Christ tells us, watch Jerusalem. So we have to see what's happening in America today in the context of biblical prophecy. Christ says, watch Jerusalem. So as we see this new administration destroy and dismantle America, our focus needs to be on Jerusalem. What does this mean to Jerusalem? This is what God says. I'm going to throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. So he goes on in verse 15, and I will execute vengeance in an anger. This is now the good news, the glimpse of the good news, after saying all of this is going to happen. Glimpse of the gospel. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So the heathen are going to be very, very powerful. They're going to destroy God's people. And then God is going to destroy the heathen. Now, that's just a glimpse of the good news in chapter 6, verse 1, straight back to the covenant curses. This is heavy. This is really deep. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, were to speak to the Hebrews in this condition, he couldn't give them this. They need cake and candy cane. They weren't mature enough to handle this. We need to understand the covenant in its entirety so that we can preach the gospel in its entirety. He says here, verse 1 of chapter 6, "Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." So this is now his testimony. "Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth." So these are the foundations of the earth have been there since the beginning. The mountains have been there a significant amount of time. They've watched. They've seen it. And now God is calling them to witness, to hear his controversy. "For the Lord has a controversy with who? With his people. And he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto you? And wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. How have I been unfaithful? How have I harmed you?" And so he goes on to plead with them and show them their iniquity. But look at verse 8. Beautiful verse. Again, we have to understand it in context. "He's shown you, O man." You're going through your religious rituals. I don't care for that. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" And this is speaking to the Jewish people. Not just generic. "What does he require of you? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." He says in verse 11, "Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights?" Chapter 7 now, just jump ahead, again you have the structure. Chapter 7 and verse 2, this is the time of peril. In fact, Christ quoted Micah when he was warning us what we have to look forward to. He quoted Micah, Micah 7. He says here, "The good man," and this ties in again to what we heard this morning, what happens when the level of persecution and oppression that Deacon Jan spoke of during the First and Second World War, what happens to people when they face this level of oppression and persecution? Well, if you don't have conviction, listen to Micah. "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men." The implication I get here is those that stand for Christ will be put to death. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. We should not be like chickens running around with our heads cut off, like the rest of this world. "Oh, I might die, I might die." Yeah, we know. Well, hopefully we've resolved that we're human, we're mortal. Something's going to get us. Let's put that aside. And let's live in such a way that we can die with joy. We can die with conviction. We can die with value to Christ. Our death is valuable to Christ. Or we can die like a dog. A dog that's panicking, running, and runs into the road and gets run over because it's so terrified. Who wants to die like that when we can die for Christ? "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood." What did Deacon Jan say? It took about 2 weeks. People come into the camp, and is it 2 weeks? 2 weeks, their character is gone. 2 weeks, they turn. "They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." This is the time, it's happened previously for Micah in the short term, but Christ quotes it to say there's another fulfillment of this, a bigger fulfillment. "They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." That is quite the statement. And again, this is speaking of God's covenant people. "That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks, and the judge asks for a reward. They don't do anything unless there's something in it for them. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. And again, we're seeing that. This is speaking of Judah. We're certainly seeing it here in our nations. The best of them is as a brier. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Now it's coming. And brethren, we just have to grow up. We have to grow up. It's coming, and it's coming fast. Whatever we have known in the past, there's nothing in our past that is a good indicator of what's coming in our future. Whatever we've had in the past, we've had. That's wonderful. Let's rejoice. Whatever we can enjoy in the present, let's enjoy it. But what's coming in the future it's unprecedented. And it's coming fast. And we all know this. Intuitively, we all sense it. Even people who don't have the Holy Spirit. You can talk to the common man on the street and say, how confident are you that your future is going to be better than your past? And I doubt you'll get anybody saying, yeah, I'm really confident. Because the whole world is just in this state of uncertainty. He says, now shall be their perplexity. But listen to verse 5, and this is what Christ pointed to. Trust you not in a friend. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. Why? Because the time that's coming, if people are not operating from the Holy Spirit, if they don't have conviction, if all they have is opinions, in my opinion, I think Jesus is a pretty good person. That's my opinion. I believe that when I die, I'm going to be in the kingdom. That's my belief. Conviction? I really haven't formed any convictions yet. So when somebody's got a gun pointing to my head, I'll sing like a canary to stay alive. Because I didn't realize this was real. But we've got to get beyond opinions and beliefs to convictions. And be very clear when it's an opinion and when it's a conviction. Because if we don't have convictions, verse 5 describes the danger that we pose even to our best friends, even to our spouses. Christ said, and he quoted this, because we're coming into a time, the son dishonors the father, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. This is very, very difficult. This is extremely difficult text. But it's because of this difficult text that we appreciate the gospel, that we understand the gospel, that we understand God's conviction. God has convictions. And that's why we have good news, because of God's convictions. He says here, Micah says, in the midst of all of this, and now we come to, this is really, he ends now on this very positive note. So it's bad news. Glimpse of the messianic good news. Bad news, really bad news. And then his main point, the really good news. Followed by just really bad news with a glimpse of the Messiah. Followed by really, really bad news with, again here, a glimpse of the good news. Micah 7 and verse 7. In the context of all of this, the mature follower of Christ, the one who's eating meat, is able to say this, in the midst of this horrendous news, terrible bad news, false prophets everywhere, persecution everywhere. Therefore, I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is conviction. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. This is conviction. Again, think of those images we saw this morning. Can we be in that situation? And the world is heading that way. You know, there was a time in our own country here when immoral behavior set you apart. People would look and know, this is an immoral person. and you were shunned, or you were looked down upon. That's gone. It's been replaced by a new moral code. Now, you're unvaxxed. You're a murderer because you're unvaxxed. And this is replaced. People have to feel righteous indignation over something. And what they've done is they're taking the biblical moral code away from us. And now you're white. You're evil. You're unvaxxed. You're a murderer. And so we still have the same righteous indignation, but our moral code has been taken away from us, and it's been replaced by a completely different moral compass. And people feel righteous indignation. We have to feel that. But we've been the moral code of the Bible has been taken away. This is where we are. And people need, it's a must, in order to murder at scale, we need a moral code. You can't round up Jews and put them in a concentration camp unless you feel you're doing righteous work. This is the work of the Lord. So there must be a narrative. There must be a moral compass that makes evil feel good. And we must be careful, brethren, not to be seduced by it. Evil is evil because God says it's evil. And good is good because God says it's good. So Micah says, in the midst of all of this, when they've taken on some strange moral compass that makes them see Micah as their enemy, he says, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." You know, Christ says, "Ask and you shall receive." And then he says, "What man of you, if your son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will God give you that ask him?" So Micah understands that even though he sits in darkness, this is of the Lord. And it's good. This is leading to a tremendous blessing for Micah. Same with us. Whatever we face in the coming days, brethren, it's of the Lord. It's our opportunity not to run like the Hebrew Christians, the immature Christians, who thought, "I didn't sign up for this," and they want to make a quick exit. Not us, brethren. We trust God. If this thing that's coming at us looks like a serpent, behind it is the reward, as long as we don't deny Christ. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I've sinned against him. I'll bear his indignation until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. The nations shall see and be confounded." The Gentiles will see this, and they'll be confused at all their might. "They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent." And we need to go to Isaiah to fully unpack this. "But they shall move out their holes like worms of the earth." They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. "They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of you. Who is a God like unto you?" Micah. Who is like Jehovah? Who's like this God? Once we understand covenant, and we understand God's conviction to his covenant, we can't help but say, Micah, who is like Jehovah? Have you ever seen a God like this? These people deserve to be destroyed and eliminated. He destroys them, because that's in the covenant, that's in the covenant agreement, but he doesn't eliminate them, because that's not in the agreement. Instead, he saves them. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. That God is a covenant-keeping God. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of who? Who's this good news pointed to? He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Jacob is his heritage. Moses tells us that. Jacob is the heritage of the Lord. He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, Deuteronomy 30. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, our being Judah, and you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Listen to verse 20. And we'll finish here, and then we have some time, brethren, for conversation. Verse 20. This is gold. Micah 7 and verse 20. You, Jehovah, who is like Jehovah? Who is like this God, this covenant-keeping God? You will perform the truth to Jacob. God is committed to Jacob. Do not be deceived, Matthew 24 tells us. Christ says, don't be deceived, because it's going to look like God has abandoned Jerusalem. It's going to look like these people are God-forsaken when this tribulation falls. But we know Micah 7, verse 20. You will perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. This is the gospel. God is committed. He says in Isaiah that he declares the end from the beginning. From the very beginning, he said, this is how it's going to end up. And from ancient times, things that haven't even happened yet. And in all of this declaration, he says, my counsel shall stand. In order to preach the gospel accurately, in order to preach the gospel comprehensively, we must understand his counsel. What is the plan of God? Micah understood it. And so, yes, Micah 4 verses 1 to 3 are wonderful, wonderful Feast of Tabernacles passages, but they're in a context. And without that context, we can skew the meaning. So hopefully, brethren, you'll go back through Micah. It's not a big book, but it's once we uncode or decode Micah, we can decode Isaiah. And once we decode Isaiah, we can decode the whole Bible. So let me finish there, brethren. And if you have questions, let's have a conversation. And those of you who are online, you can go ahead and post in the chat, and I'll be looking there. And Jim, you look like you've got a question. And do we have a floating microphone? Hopefully you found this helpful, brethren.
The question I had has to do with the original context of Micah. How would they have understood what he said initially? As in, was there a first fulfillment that they would have understood and did come to pass? And such that you're looking now for a second fulfillment that's happening just before the very end? Is that good characteristic?
So, brilliant question. For those of you who are online, what Pastor Jim asked is, how would the people in Micah's time have understood his prophecies? You know, was there an immediate fulfillment, or would they just not really understand it and there's just this end time fulfillment? So, because of the timing of Micah, he was a contemporary with Isaiah, he's preaching just prior to the Assyrian invasion. So Israel and Judah are having a wonderful economy. They're thriving. And in the midst of this abundance, Micah and Isaiah show up saying, the covenant curse is coming. And so it would have been confusing to them. The false prophets are saying the opposite of what Micah and Isaiah are saying. They're saying, don't listen to them. This is going to continue. And then 721 BC happens. And the Assyrians move in and just devastate the north. They come into the south, devastate the south, but they don't completely destroy them. They'd be taken away a couple of hundred years later by the Babylonians. So Assyria and Babylon would be the original fulfillment of these prophecies, but they're set up in such a way that we know they're dual. And there's a major fulfillment just before Christ returns. Great question. Another question? I'll give you guys some time to think. Maybe a comment. I think Pastor Jim has another question here, Carlos, or a comment.
I was just curious if you could compare the wickedness of Israel in the past with Israel today.
Yeah, great, great question. So can I compare the wickedness of Israel in the past with the wickedness of Israel today? When I read the scriptures, the extent of Israel's wickedness, it's off the charts. It's off the charts, extreme evil. I think the only difference with today is technology. So the wickedness can be amplified, it's accessible, it's much more accessible, and it's far more damaging. But I think the heart, the wickedness that I see in the scriptures, the heart is the same. It's just the tools perhaps we have just amplify it that much more and accelerate it. Great question. While people are thinking, wonder if maybe Pastor Murray, I could call on you for a comment or a thought. And then maybe Deacon Jan, if you have a comment or a thought, just give people some time to warm up.
So why do you think historically in the Church of God we focus only on not Micah 4 verses 1 to 3 or primarily on that? You sort of started out the study with that premise.
Why do you think you do that? Good question. So why do we historically just focus on Micah 4, Isaiah 2? I think they're just such beautiful passages. You know, we're coming into the Feast of Tabernacles. We know what the symbolism of the feast means. We see these passages. How can we not help but quote them during the feast? They're so beautiful and poetic. I think Isaiah is a big book. Who wants to go through the whole book of Isaiah? That's meat, right? Micah, as people say, it seems disjointed. He's talking about one thing one moment, the next thing he's talking about something else. It's like, how do you get your head around this? So I think it's just harder work to look at the whole context. But given the time that we're in, we have to grow up now. And now we need to be adult Christians. And we need to be feeding on the meat by ourselves. Right? Yes, we need ministers to guide and help us, but then we're the ones who have to hunger and thirst and be unpacking the whole context. And I think we know we've got it when all of the Bible makes sense together. That we're not afraid of any line of... There's no line of scripture that somebody can put in front of us and we're like, oh, I don't want to talk about that. It's like we can look at all the scripture.
Hi, Mr. Davis.
Sure.
I have a question from one of our viewers on YouTube, from Linda Knight. Why would God allow family to go against believers?
I think I heard, why would God allow family to go against believers?
Yes.
Okay, so it's a very good question. I'm thinking of a scripture. Let me just look it up so I can quote Christ accurately. Just give me one moment here in the New Testament. He says here in Matthew 10, and verse 34, he says, don't think that I've come to send peace on earth. Peace on earth, goodwill to all men. He says, don't think that. Don't think that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's why Christ came, to send a sword. He says this, for I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So it's a great question, but Christ says, this is why I came. I am a polarizing figure. You know, you think Donald Trump is a polarizing figure? He's peanuts. Christ is a polarizing figure. And he says, I've come to polarize. Why? Why, Christ, are you doing this? Why is my own family turning against me? He says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I want to test you. Do you have the opinion that I'm the Messiah? Do you believe I'm the Messiah? Or is this your conviction? I want to test you. He says here in verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross, why would you take up a cross? Just to carry it around? Or do we take up our cross to go to the grave? He that takes not his cross and follows out, he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So, in answer to the question, God wants to know, is this a belief you have about me, or is this your conviction? And I'm going to put it to the test, even to the point of your family. Go ahead, Brother Murray.
Yeah, just I wanted to go back and comment on the previous question that I had in your response. It strikes me as well, regarding the historical, from your what you had mentioned about the historical focus on Micah 4, 1 to 3, that I suppose the times that we have been in previous generations, perhaps the bad news didn't quite make any sense at the time. So the good news made sense to focus on, and it's only and the problem we get in the Church of God movement when we document everything just in booklets and don't update them or don't move forward or add to, is that we've kind of documented everything in our perspective and just everything stays the same, and we don't and now times have changed and all of a sudden some of this bad news starts to come to fruition and make a little bit more sense too.
What a brilliant, brilliant comment. For those online who didn't hear, Pastor Murray is saying that perhaps in the past we didn't focus on the bad news that Micah outlines because it just didn't make any sense in the time that we were living in. That things were good, things were stable, the Western world was thriving, and it's hard to make sense of any of this. Whereas now, as the world begins to unravel, these scriptures start to jump off the page. I think that's a brilliant observation. I would agree wholeheartedly. I see here a comment online. This is from Jeffrey Flanick. Is the ebb and flow, I like that, the ebb and flow of Micah with regard to the blessing and cursing strictly attributed to Hebrew thinking, or is there also a duality to multiple occasions of Israel getting punished throughout time? This is a really interesting question. So my answer to this question, Jeffrey, thanks for the question, is that with respect to Micah, he is prophesying specifically of the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasion. That this was like a massive event that was about to take place in Samaria's world and in Judah's world. And this was catastrophic. And I don't think Micah saw beyond that. I think he saw that and the return of Christ. He would never imagine that after this Babylonian invasion, and then he prophesied that Judah would be saved from Babylon. I don't think, never in a million years would he think, and then you're going to wait thousands of years, and this is going to happen again at scale, and then Christ will return. So I think he was, the ebb and flow is just the nature of the Hebraic poetry and writing, and it's specifically speaking about the Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian invasion. That's a great question. Deacon Jan, did you have a comment you wanted to make, especially with your wonderful message this morning?
Yeah. Thank you for your study. We really much appreciate, you know, hard work that you do. And I think the biggest challenge to understanding the minor prophets or even the major prophets is for our generation, if we accept the Protestant doctrine about that God, that basically our God is basically done with the nation and Israel, then as we study books like that, they don't bring any value to us whatsoever. We just look at this book as just the historical information with no future fulfillment. So we're just picking up some verses here that we could kind of like compare to the similarity day and age we live, and just quote, take a verse from here, take a verse from here, take a verse from here, because it's fitting to our reality, and ignore everything else. But I think if you look at as a holistic concept of covenant, then all the books line up perfectly together, and they relate so much into our time and day. So just basically, this is just my comment.
Well, I think this is a wonderful comment. Again, for those online, I'll just repeat it, the gist of it, that perhaps we did not really look into Micah the way we can today because we have inherited the sort of Protestant view, Martin Luther, that God has, he's done with the Jews, he's done with Israel, the church replaces Israel, and now everything in the Bible is about the church, and we just have to spiritualize everything. And so once we have that point of view, we're not looking at it sort of with a practical lens anymore. It's all spiritual. So I think that combined with what Pastor Murray just said, I think that, that explains a lot. But I think God means what he says. And Micah, who is like Yah? Who is like Jehovah? Once we understand his faithfulness to the covenant, we would never accuse him of betraying his covenant. And when we say the church replaces Judah or Israel, we're saying he's betrayed his covenant. And we don't want to be in that position. We want to declare his righteousness. We want to declare his faithfulness. And like Micah, we want to say, who is like Jehovah? So I think this is great. Very, very good. Very good. I think, oh, Brother Stefan.
Thank you, Adrian, for that. As you were giving the message, I was just thinking along the lines of something like 7 billion Bibles in the earth right now. And the scriptures, oh, what did you say here? Let me see. God has a design, and we have to understand the entire plan. And these covenant curses are going to come upon the entire earth. I suppose that the entire earth is not really understanding this coded book. Because when you said, in order to read or understand Isaiah, you have to catch a few other things first. So it's a coded book. And my question would be, who is this book really, this whole book, Genesis to Revelation, who is it really written to? Would it be written to the whole world who has it but yet doesn't want to read it or look at it and believe in it? Or would it be written to the church at the end? Just a question. Could you cover that?
Brilliant question. Again, for those online, I'll just repeat the question. The Bible is a coded book, but who's it really written for? Who's it written to? Is it written for the church? Is it written for the whole world? There's 7 billion Bibles, I think you said, in the world. So one of the, I think it's the most published book in the world. Who's it for? The scrolls are for Israel. And Christ actually says the oracles belong to the Jews, right? So it's their scriptures. We, the church, are Judah. There's no difference between us and Judah. We are first fruits Judah. We have been grafted into the covenant. So it's not like we're the church and they're the Jews. There's a covenant that God has with man. The northern tribes desecrated this covenant to such an extent that he divorced them. Judah desecrated the covenant even worse than the northern tribes. But he didn't divorce them. He retained the covenant with them. But what he said was, I'm going to renew this covenant. I'm going to do this over spiritually. And then, because the Jews would not cooperate with him, he said, no problem. I'll open the door to Gentiles, and I will graft Gentiles into this covenant to provoke you to jealousy. It's the same covenant. It's been renewed, and now it's open to Gentiles, but it's the same covenant. And it's the same covenant-keeping God. So these scriptures are for us, with the Holy Spirit, to preach. They belong to the Jews. They're in covenant with God. The oracles belong to the Jews. But we are Jews. We are spiritual Jews. We've been grafted into this covenant, and we can understand this, and this is why it's so important that we preach this accurately and comprehensively. Because if we don't, our words will fall to the ground. We're going to be saying stuff, and the world is going to blow up all around us, and just like the prophets in Micah's day, they will be ashamed. They were ashamed. They were teaching, and as events unfolded, their teaching fell to the ground, and they were brought to shame. This is why we have to dig and preach accurately. So as things change on us, as things that we could never foresee begin to happen, the Word of God does not change. And we will be found to be truthful. What we said, hey, what that guy was saying last year sounded crazy to me, but 12 months later, I see the light. What he said was 100% true. So as long as we stick to the Word of God, and who can understand the Word of God but those with the Holy Spirit? However, having said that, the scriptures reveal that before Christ returns, there is wholesale repentance. Every kindred, every tribe will be represented in this first fruits body. So this preaching of the gospel eventually gets traction. Eventually people wake up and realize, I don't want to be a part of that system. Eventually people wake up and say, what these people are preaching is true, and they repent. And then ultimately, when Christ returns, he's going to be rebuking nations from afar off. Send that nation Micah 4 verses 1 to 3. And they go and they send the way off in the distance. The Lord told me, he sent this message for you. Read this. And they just repent on the spot. So ultimately, this is for the whole world. But right now, it's for us. And it's for us to understand it in its entirety and preach it accurately, precisely, and comprehensively. So our words don't fall to the ground. Go ahead, Brother Stefan, follow up.
I really resonate what you're saying there. Not just to understand it, but to live it.
Yes.
Because knowledge is useless. Unless you apply it.
And just on that point, thank you for this. Just on that point. It's not only that our words will fall to the ground if we misrepresent the scriptures. But we're teaching one thing and the exact opposite is happening. Right? We can't have this. But our words will fall to the ground if we're not living it. This is going to get hot. This is going to get intense. And we're going to find the greatest sermon ever preached will be our example. I saw what they did to him. And no matter what, he would not betray. He just kept saying, Christ is Lord. And that's how he died. That will be the greatest sermon ever. And we can only do that if we're living it. That's the only way we can do this. Micah says, I am full of might and power by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the only way. Thank you.
Tomorrow's too late.
Right now. Right now. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. Very, very good. Very good. Jim. Pastor Jim.
Can you reconcile Micah 7:5 with Jan's message this morning, which was talking about laying down our lives for each other?
Micah 7:5. Question is, can I reconcile Micah 7:5 with Deacon Jan's message earlier this morning? Hopefully you caught that. It was a message on opinions, beliefs, and convictions. Micah 7:5 says, trust you not in a friend, put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. Yeah, absolutely. So here, Micah is a prophet to Judah. And Judah has wholesale rejected God. And he's calling them to repentance. And those few who might repent, it's an individual thing. It's not like, oh, me and my buddies, yeah, we'll go the right way. It's like each individual has to come to this. And as you do, be careful. Your best friend, your own spouse could betray you. But this is not, I don't think that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit community. Micah says, I am full of might and power by the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah, the same thing. When Isaiah and Micah get together, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully in both of them. And they've got the same message, and they know the Holy Spirit is powerful and working through them. So they don't have to worry about, Isaiah doesn't have to worry that Micah's going to betray him, or vice versa. But for the Jew that responds to Micah's message, it's going to be a private thing, and you better be prepared to stand and stand alone, if need be. Does that help? Very, very good. All right, I don't want to keep you late, but I do thank you for your attention. Let me just check online if there is anything else. Just one question here online. This is from Sunny Kreese. Can you please clarify what Christ meant in Matthew 10:38 about our cross? Can you explain what our cross actually is that Christ is addressing here, please, and thank you. So great. Thank you, Brother Sunny, for your message. The cross, brethren, is our willingness. We say we are Christians, which means we follow Christ. Well, where did Christ go? He went to the grave. So every Christian, like to me, I hope I don't offend anybody, but to me, I understand panic and hysteria in the world. There's this invisible virus, which originally was more like a bad flu, but it's becoming something very dangerous. So there's this invisible pathogen in the air. And I understand the hysteria in the world. What I'm struggling to understand is the hysteria in the church. In the church, I think, we need to say yes. There is something happening here. Great, for example, we have brethren volunteering to take temperature before we come in. So I can come in and somebody can say, oh, you seem to have a temperature. Oh, I must be fine. I better quarantine myself. I think that's the sort of thing we should be doing. Eating well. Sleeping well. Exercising. Putting ourselves in the best possible shape we can and doing what we can to build up our immunity. This is what God gave us. And then, depending on our situation, there are other steps that we can take, including getting vaccinated, if that's appropriate for your situation. What I don't understand is, I might die! Me! Imagine, me! 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 Die! Me! Really? I don't think I'm going to sleep tonight because I might die. You know what? I figured that out when I was 15 years old. I was 15 and I started to address adults and say, what happens when you die? And the attitude was basically, I don't know and I don't care. And I was stunned. This became my highest priority, to figure out what happens when you die. So I resolved that when I was 15. Well, I didn't resolve it, but I began resolving when I was 15. As a young person, I figured out, you got to know what happens when you die. Having done that and been baptized, death is not something for me to panic over. Because like we heard this morning, I want to live my life in such a way that, as Daniel says, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars in heaven. So we in Christ, death doesn't scare us. Death is a tool of the devil. And Christ said he came to release us from that oppression. So let's live in such a way that we can embrace death when it comes. Paul says, I've finished my course. I'm ready. We should be living like that. So the cross here, Christ is saying, take up your cross. I have come to set a man at variance against his own family. I didn't come to send peace. I've come to send a sword. That doesn't mean that Christians are the ones that have the sword. It doesn't mean that Christians are the ones that are at variance. It means we just say Christ is king. And this enrages Satan and those that he can infect. And so the sword is pointed at us. But we didn't get into this. We didn't go into the water and come up. thinking that we could somehow escape persecution. That the highest priority is to stay alive physically. So to take up our cross means that we have conviction. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Who is like Christ? And we are so full of awe and praise that some wicked guy wants to come and threaten me to back down from praising Christ? Are you nuts? Do you know who Christ is? I do. So you can't frighten me. And whatever the cost is, I've signed up for it. So this is what it means. We take up our cross and we follow Him. And that means we're not going fishing. We're fishing for men. On pain of death. We know, okay, this could get ugly. But then it's going to be beautiful. The Hebrew calendar begins, the day begins at sunset. And then it gets really, really dark. And then it gets darker. And then the light comes. And there's the prophecy. It's going to get dark. It's going to get really dark. And then the light comes. So this is what it means to take up our cross. Thanks for the question. So brethren, thank you so much. I do hope that this has been helpful. My main point is this. The gospel is not generic. It's precise. And in order to understand it precisely, we must study it comprehensively. And Micah is a wonderful opportunity because it's a short book. It's just 7 chapters. And so we can read it in one sitting and then come to understand what the gospel is. The gospel is good news in the light of horrendous news. So as the horrendous news begins to unfold around us, unlike the Hebrews that the apostle had to upbraid, we're not going to run. We're not going to change our mind. We're convicted because we understand this good news is in the context of all the bad news. So as the bad news begins to unfold, stand firm, rejoice, and declare that Christ is King. Thank you, brethren.